Our text tonight is taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John, verses 18 and 19. John 13, verses 18 and 19. There our Lord speaks, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Our text reminds us of an important truth in the history of the church, and that is that the worst and most dangerous enemies to the cause of Christ are traitors within the bosom of the church herself. It is not the openly hostile world that is our worst enemy and most dangerous foe, and neither is it the false church that clearly identifies herself as the false church. But it is the dangerous enemies within. In the language of our text itself, those who eat the church's bread with her. They secretly work within the fellowship of the church to destroy the church to her arch foe, the devil. They do that either by spreading false doctrine in the church or causing schism in the church. There are reasons why they are the most dangerous enemies of the church. First, as foes within the body of the church, they are well aware of the weaknesses of the church that they can exploit, or they can spread their false doctrine within the bosom of the church and thus trouble the church and destroy the church if that were possible. Or, and this is the most dangerous threat of all, these adversaries of the church within, when they defect, raise the question in the mind of the people of God, is it possible for the saints to fall away? And just as these former members of the church have abandoned the church, is it possible also that I myself will fall away and perish? That the most dangerous enemies to the church are the foes within her bosom was evident in the history of the church of the Old Testament. Ahithophel, David's favorite and wisest counselor, and Absalom, his own son, were able to do something that the Philistines never were able to do. If you read the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, you will discover that the Philistines were inveterate enemies of the nation of Israel. They were always attacking Israel, attempting to destroy that nation. And the armies of Israel always had to be on guard against the Philistines, but the Philistines were not able to dethrone the king of Israel. Ahithophel, the counselor of David, and Absalom, his own son, were able to dethrone David, if it were only for a brief time. They caused it that David had to flee from Israel and give up his reign for a while. The same is true in the history of the church, the history of the early church. It wasn't the foes outside of the church who threatened the church with serious false doctrine, but one of her own theologians, Arius. And then later in the history of the church, it was the popes of Rome that came close to destroying the church altogether. Especially is this truth evident in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is, that the fiercest danger to the cause of Christ was the traitor within. The betrayal of him by one of his own 12 disciples was really the fundamental betrayal of the cause of Christ of all time. Rightly considered, the spirit that moved Judas to betray Jesus was working in all of the history prior to that time, leading up to that betrayal of Jesus himself by Judas Iscariot. And the spirit that worked in Judas to betray Jesus, and thus to imperil the cause of Jesus Christ, as Satan supposed, worked in the history of the church ever after to this present day. That's what Jesus is teaching when he says that the betrayal in the Old Testament of David, then, referred to in Psalm 41, verse 9, was a kind of type of his own betrayal by Judas Iscariot. This is the subject of Jesus' teaching in our text. He is in the upper room with the 12 disciples on the night before his crucifixion and death, ready to take the Passover feast with his disciples. He has just washed the feet of the 12 disciples, a moving event that I am tempted to spend more time on tonight than I should. He is ready to take the Passover with his disciples, and then he gets up from table, kneels down at the feet of all 12 disciples, and washes their dusty, dirty feet and wipes them with his own garment. That little flock is soon to be shattered by the treachery of one of them. Knowing the danger that this treachery will pose to the other disciples, and therefore to his cause on earth, Jesus asserted his sovereignty in salvation. It is this truth that must keep them in the face of the betrayal, and it is this truth that must keep the church down through the ages to the present day, when the church is troubled, as she always is, by the treachery of traitors within her bosom. I call your attention tonight to the Savior's assertion of his sovereignty in salvation. The Savior's assertion of his sovereignty in salvation. We notice, first of all, his sovereignty. Second, its application to the betrayal. And third, and here I've changed somewhat the topic that I gave to your bulletin clerk, but it's basically the same, its application to the true church. The Savior's assertion of his sovereignty in salvation. This sovereignty, its application to the betrayal, its application to the true believer. In the text, Jesus identifies himself as the Savior of particular persons according to election. He identified himself as the Savior of particular persons according to election. There he sits in the midst of the 12 men with names, definite men, Andrew, Peter, John, and others, including Judas Iscariot. To these 12 men, he says, "I speak not of you all." That is, positively, I speak only of some of you. Saying this, Jesus asserts as clearly as possible that he is not the Savior of them all, but only of some. His salvation is not a universal salvation, but a particular salvation. He is not the Savior of all 12 disciples who are gathered around him. I don't say that. He said that. I am not the Savior of you all. The speaking that is meant in the text is that which explained the foot washing. He has just washed the feet of all 12 disciples. He explained that symbol himself by saying, "Now are ye clean," verse 10, because his cleansing of them was service done to them by him who is their Lord and Master. He goes on to say, "I am your Lord and Master," and then, "Inasmuch as those who are thus served by the Lord must show forth the praises of their Lord, he calls them to do to each other as he has done to them." This is a rich symbolism. As far as the disciples are concerned, and as far as you and I are concerned, our life is to be a life of service to Jesus Christ by our serving of each other. This is an important truth that bears emphasis in the church always, because all of us, by nature, are not inclined to serve anybody, but we are all inclined to insist on everyone else's serving of us. This is the cause of a great deal of trouble in the church, including true churches of Christ in North America. After the synod has met with a protest for days and days, it becomes evident that the source of the problem is that certain people would not serve each other, but would demand to be served by others. This exhortation of Jesus Christ is binding upon all of us. Wives serve their husbands, but husbands are also to serve their wives as fellow believers in the church. Children are to serve their parents, but parents are also to serve their children in many important ways. Office bearers are to serve the members of the congregation. We all, in one way or another, are servants of each other, according to the command of Jesus Christ, who on one occasion got down on his knees and, as the servant of the 12, with the exception of one, washed their feet. But the serving of his disciples, and thus of the church, by Jesus Christ, differs from the ordinary serving of each other by the members of his church. Jesus served us and still serves us in a special way that is unique. This was the night before his crucifixion. It lived in the mind of Jesus that tomorrow he would serve his church in a unique and wonderful way. He would serve them by being damned in their place and crucified, in order thus to take away the filth of their sins. When Jesus said to the disciples, and as he made plain, accepting Judas Iscariot, the effect of this symbolic act was that they were clean. They were clean with regard to the guilt of their sin, justification. They were clean with regard to the power of their sin, sanctification. They were clean in that they were made acceptable to God as their Father in heaven. They were clean by the washing of his blood, clean from all of the power and pollution of sin. That was the unique service of the 12 disciples, excepting Judas Iscariot, and of the church by Jesus Christ. Now, in that connection, Jesus said to the 12, and that's our text, "I speak not of you all. You are clean with the cleansing of salvation, but I speak not of you all." That is, I speak only of some of you. Saying this, Jesus asserted as clearly as possible that he is not the Savior of all of his disciples, but only of some. He makes as clear as possible that the salvation he came to bring about and accomplish is not a universal salvation, a salvation for all human beings without exception, but a particular salvation. How much clearer could it be? Having cleaned their feet with a cleansing that represented salvation, he said, "I speak not of you all when I say you are clean." Explain that symbolic act by saying, "Ye are clean," verse 10, because his cleansing of them was the service done to them by him who is their Lord and Master. He went on to say, "I am your Lord and Master," and then, "Inasmuch as those who are thus served by the Lord must also show forth the praises of the Lord, he causes them to do likewise." Only of some does he speak. Not of all. In a word, Jesus' speech, "You are clean," is speech that assures them that he is their Savior, but not of all of you, I do not cleanse all of you by my cross. I do not cleanse all of you by the application of the cross and the regenerating Holy Spirit. I am not the Savior of you all. Literally what he says, for the speech that is not of all is his word of verse 14. I am your Lord and Master, meaning the lordship of love that saves by redeeming, but of some only. Only of some does he speak when he says you are clean. Only for some will he die. Only for some is he the Savior. And they definite particular persons. That's expressed when Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. They were at that time 11 definite men sitting about him in the upper room. Andrew, Peter, John, and the others. Who they are who are clean truly from their sins is determined by eternal election. That's Jesus' own analysis and teaching. I know whom I have chosen. I speak not of you all as those who are cleansed by me in a saving way, but I know whom I have chosen. That choosing is the choosing of eternal election. Jesus explains, when I say ye are clean, I am speaking of my elect. I wash them in the blood of the cross, and I will apply the cleansing of my death to them by the gospel and Holy Spirit. Note well, the explanation why Jesus is not the Savior of all, the explanation why he does not cleanse everybody, but only some, is not their choosing of him by those who are cleansed by Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, I speak not of you all, but only of those who choose me when I offer myself to them. On the contrary, I know whom I have chosen. The choice of which Jesus speaks here is his election of humans as the second person of the Trinity in eternity unto eternal life. Jesus elects because he is, as well as being a human, the second person of the Trinity. In the eternal reaches of eternity, before the foundation of the world, as the second person of the Godhead, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus chose some particular human beings to be saved. In the language of the text, to be cleansed by him, by the washing of his blood. The application of that blood by the Spirit and by the Word. That is the reason why some are cleansed and not others. Jesus has elected or chosen some and not others. This election determines who are cleansed by Jesus, for whom he will die and of whom he is the Savior. The Savior is sovereign in his salvation. Sovereign means he has the right to determine who shall be saved and who shall not be saved. Sovereign means he has the power, the almighty power, to accomplish that will or decision or choice of himself. Sovereign means that in the matter of salvation, he does not depend upon any human being to accomplish the salvation of his people. Sovereign means that no one cooperates with him in the salvation of those who are saved. Sovereign means that it does not depend upon those who are cleansed by his blood, that they are saved by him. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, is the electing God, and upon that election depends whether one is cleansed by him or not. This sovereignty Jesus proclaimed. This sovereignty Jesus proclaimed publicly. He proclaimed it in the company of his 12 disciples. He proclaims it tonight in the preaching of his word in this congregation. It is as if Jesus says here publicly to all who are assembled here and all who may hear the word that is preached, I speak not of you all when I say you are clean. There are many today, especially ministers and theologians, who when you talk to them privately will say, I believe predestination. I believe what the Westminster Standards teach about election and reprobation. I believe that election is the source and fountain of all of salvation. I believe that. But they never publicly assert this. In fact, in their public preaching and teaching, they teach a lie that directly contradicts predestination. They teach what they call the well-meant offer, which means that God on his part loves all human beings alike, sincerely desires to save all human beings alike, and in the gospel offers salvation to all alike, the result of which offer depends upon the acceptance of that offer by those in the audience. When you confront them with their fault, that privately they believe one thing and publicly they teach another thing, they will answer, admitting their inconsistency and defending themselves by saying that the people are not in favor of predestination. The people are not in favor of teaching that Jesus is sovereign in salvation. Jesus did not publicly teach what he did not publicly refrain from teaching what he privately believed. He believed, he knew, that he is sovereign in salvation, and he taught it and preaches it publicly as the minister and the church has opportunity on his behalf to do so. In fact, Jesus on that occasion publicly taught reprobation, which is God's eternal decree withholding salvation from some particular persons and ordaining, rather, that some persons should go lost in the way of their unbelief and other sins. Jesus publicly taught this on this occasion. Impossible it is to teach election without teaching reprobation. That ought to be obvious to everyone. If God elected some human beings out of the human race to salvation, it is inescapably implied that he did not choose the others, but rather ordained them to damnation in the way of their unbelief and other sins. Not only was reprobation implied in Jesus' teaching of election in the passage, but in a way it was his main purpose here to teach reprobation. One in the group of his disciples was not clean. That is, Jesus would not die for him and save him from his sins by his cleansing blood. That he is not clean, says Jesus, is in harmony with my will, for I have not chosen him. This one is not mine elect, he is a reprobate. This must be the public preaching of the church. Especially does the church concentrate on election, God's choice of some to salvation as the source of all of their salvation. But the church also teaches reprobation, God's eternal ordaining of some, the others, to eternal damnation in the way of their unbelief and other sins. If the church preaches a particular salvation accomplished by a sovereign Savior, it must also proclaim and teach reprobation. That doesn't mean that the church ever points out who is elect and who is reprobate. We can't know that. Only God can know that. Only Jesus could know that at the time that he spoke. But we do publicly teach predestination, both election and reprobation, as Jesus really did in my text, because he taught a particular salvation for some only, accomplished by his sovereignty. That's important that the church does that, publicly teach the sovereignty of Jesus in salvation. That's not important only because the Bible teaches it, particularly now in my text, but it's important that the church does this so that the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot will not leave the church with the impression that it's also possible that they go lost in the end. The church must know that the defection by Judas Iscariot and others today is according to the sovereign control and counsel and will of God in Jesus Christ. The church must know that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the unfaithfulness of human beings. This leads to the application of Jesus' sovereignty with regard to the betrayer. That Jesus is sovereign in the salvation of some, so that all of salvation is determined by and dependent upon election, does not deny the wickedness of the traitors, in this case, the wickedness of Judas Iscariot. The truth of predestination does not imply that the sinner is not responsible or even that his guilt is minimized. Jesus' assertion of his sovereignty and salvation does not in the slightest detract from the dreadful wickedness of the betrayal and the guilt of the traitor. Judas Iscariot deliberately did his wicked deed of betraying Jesus Christ to his enemies. As the text says, Jesus in the text, Judas lifted up his heel against Jesus, verse 18. And he did that without cause. Jesus had done Judas no harm. Rather, Jesus had given Judas privileges and gifts. He was privileged to be one of the band of the 12 disciples. And undoubtedly, he had the gift for a while of preaching the truth and of performing miracles because he was sent out with the others on that kind of mission earlier in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had made known to Judas his goodness, indeed, his Godhead. Judas acted treacherously. He used his position of friendship, his position of trust within the flock, to destroy Jesus and Jesus' cause. That was the despicable evil of the betrayal. This comes out in Psalm 41, verse 9, which Jesus quotes in verse 18. My own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. The enemy of Jesus is one who ate bread with Jesus, an act, formally anyway, of close friendship. That man who was in a position of friendship, according to Jesus, lifted up his heel against me. That doesn't refer to Judas kicking Jesus, but that refers to Judas tripping Jesus up so as to be the occasion of Jesus falling and the destruction of Jesus' ministry. Judas knew where Jesus would be later that night, alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that the enemies of Jesus could secretly and safely take him prisoner with a view to killing him. And all of that would be done by Judas, according to verse 18, quote, against me, end of quote, against the Son of God come into the world as God's Christ. Of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, Judas was not ignorant. He had followed Jesus for some 3 years. He had heard Jesus' marvelous teachings. He had seen the wonders that only the Son of God in human flesh could accomplish and perform. And that wickedness of the traitor was intensified, not lessened, by the activity of Satan in the betrayal. Now it is true, and the chapter teaches as much, that Satan was active in the betrayal of Jesus. We read in verse 2 of John 13, And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil was active. And also verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. But Judas gave opportunity and opening to the devil to work in him this most wicked of deeds, the betrayal of Jesus Christ to his enemies by his own unbelief and by his disappointment, no doubt, that Jesus' kingdom would not be the earthly kingdom he thought it would be, an earthly kingdom in which Judas would have some prominence, but that Jesus' kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom. Judas yielded to Satan. He opened himself up to Satan by his unbelief, by his resentment. We see here, and that's a warning to us, the development of sin. First the man has the thought, and then there's the takeover by Satan for this critically important assault on Jesus. We do not minimize, much less deny, the full responsibility of Judas by our insistence that Jesus is sovereign in his betrayal. Nor do we minimize the injury that was done to Jesus by the betrayal of him by his disciple Judas Iscariot. A traitor can damage the cause, as I indicated earlier, as can none other. And what a blow it was to the cause of Christ, seemingly, in the judgment of the onlookers. One of his own 12 disciples defected and took up sides against him. How the enemies must have laughed and rejoiced, especially the high priests and the Jewish leaders. How the people who may have been drawn to Jesus' cause were turned off by this betrayal on the part of one of his own disciples. And the traitor brought Jesus to death, thus apparently, only apparently, destroying the cause of this Jesus entirely. Now that all was grief to Jesus, who was a real human. That grief is expressed in the pathetic cry of Psalm 41, which is quoted by Jesus in verse 18. You can imagine the pathos in that cry of Psalm 41. Mine own familiar friend, who ate bread with me, hath betrayed me. And this troubled Jesus as a real human, as verse 21 of John 13 states. Over his betrayal, Jesus was, quote, troubled in spirit, end of quote. Nevertheless, Christ sovereignly governs the wicked betrayal. Indeed, Jesus planned it. This Jesus teaches when in the text he asserts this sovereignty. First, the one who performs the betrayal is not chosen by Jesus. He is a reprobate from eternity, appointed to perish. The decree of election does not fail in Judas' betrayal. There is no falling away of one who had been cleansed, no falling away of a saint. Nor did Jesus ever love Judas. I call your attention to verse 1 of John 13 in connection with the text. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them even to the end. Then in connection with that, you have the words of my text. I speak not of you all. Second, Judas was eternally appointed to betray Jesus. We read that Judas lifted up his heel against Jesus that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 18. The Spirit of God foretold the betrayal. God knew the betrayal long before it happened, because he had ordained it. The reprobate served the Christ and his chosen people. The reprobate served Christ on this occasion by bringing Jesus to the cross, where he will cleanse us from our sins. Today also, our faithless friends will fall away from Christ and the truth, who lift up their heel against Christ and his church, or who leave the church in hatred of Christ and his church, show that they were never of us. The same apostle who wrote John 13 wrote 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made known that they were not of us. We must know that Jesus governed the betrayal of himself by Judas Iscariot. That ye may believe that I am he. That's the reason why we must know that Christ governed his own betrayal. Now there's one thing that's important before I get into this, and that is, we read in the King James Version, that ye may know that I am he. He is not in the text, it's added. That ye may know that I am, is what the Lord said. And I am is the great name of God. The reason why we must know that Jesus was sovereign in his own saving of his people is that we may know that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh. To deny that he is sovereign in this matter is to deny that he is Jehovah in the flesh. That's the issue. If Jesus is not sovereign in salvation, he isn't God. And if he isn't God, he isn't the Savior, and he never saved us. Otherwise, we think one elect fell away against the will of Jesus. We fear that we may fall away also. Worse still, we suppose, if Jesus cannot keep all his own, he cannot keep me either. I love him now and trust him now, know myself to be one of his people now. But just as Judas fell away against the will of Christ, so also I may fall away and go lost, a terror. A necessary aspect of faith that we believe that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh, especially in his suffering and death, is that you and I believe on this Jesus for salvation. He is Jehovah in human flesh. All his work was the saving work of God. Trust in him for salvation. Trust in him alone for salvation. There comes a warning to those who refuse to believe on him. Refusing to believe on him is denial of Jehovah God himself. That's the seriousness of faith or unbelief. Believing on him as Jehovah God in the flesh, we are cleansed, and we may be assured that we are cleansed. Cleansed of our guilt, cleansed of our depravity, cleansed as saints, so that we belong to his people. We are confident also that our enemies can never destroy Jesus Christ and his cause. He is Jehovah God in the flesh. All opposition to him must fail. For our Lord knows whom he has chosen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we believe, strengthen our faith. And bless the word to the strengthening of our faith and to the coming to faith of any who may be presently in unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.